Turn with me this morning to Romans chapter 16. In just a minute, we'll be looking at verses 1 to 16. Just so you're aware, while some of you may have come here this morning with the expectation that we might be finishing our study of Romans this morning, that's not actually going to be the case. In fact, I'm not 100% certain at this point, but there's probably going to be one or maybe two more messages remaining before we're actually done. I haven't decided yet. Some of you might be wondering why that is. After all, isn't Paul just wrapping things up here in a somewhat perfunctory way? Isn't Paul just extending his greetings to some of the key figures in the Roman church? Well, that seems to be a widely held consensus. It seems to be the prevailing opinion that the 16th chapter of this letter to the Romans is not as significant as the rest of the book, and we can certainly see why people might feel that way, but I would caution you against feeling that way. Why? Well, as William Newell noted, he said, "This 16th chapter is neglected by many to their own loss. It is by far the most extensive, intimate, and particular of all the words of loving greeting in Paul's marvelous letters. No one can afford to miss this wonderful outpouring of the heart of our apostle toward the saints whom he so loved," which means all the real church of God. This doesn't really require any kind of review of what we've looked at before, so let's just jump in right at verse 1. Here Paul begins his parting words, writing, "I commend to you our sister Phoebe, who is a servant of the church which is at Cenchrea, that you receive her in the Lord in a manner worthy of the saints, and that you help her in whatever matter she may have need of you, for she herself has also been a helper of many and of myself as well." Of course, there are a couple of things that we need to pause here to understand a little more clearly about Phoebe, but I believe one of the most noteworthy of her contributions to Paul's ministry was that she was the one individual that Paul gave the awesome responsibility of delivering this letter to. Paul said, "I want Phoebe to be received by you because she is the one bringing these greetings to you in the church at Rome." One of the reasons I believe this is so important is that it goes a long way in dispelling the myth that Paul was a misogynist, that Paul was your typical woman-hating Jew, that he was a chauvinist well before chauvinism became a thing in the world at large. Was Paul actually a misogynist? Did Paul have a certain aversion to women that was common during his day? Or is there perhaps something else going on in the larger context of God's Word? Well, I think these charges of chauvinism and misogyny actually come from a gross misrepresentation of Paul's statements elsewhere about the different roles and responsibilities that God has given both men and women. There's no shame in acknowledging that God has made male and female, I know that's unpopular today in some circles, but there's no shame in acknowledging that God has made us male and female, and he has given various roles and responsibilities to both men and women. And those responsibilities differ in many respects. Those responsibilities are the same in many respects. But God himself, as part of his creation ordinance, ordained that there would be a difference in terms of roles and responsibilities between men and women. Of course, the biggest thorn under people's saddle is what Paul says in places like 1 Timothy 2:12, 1 Corinthians 14, 34 and 35, when he says that he does not permit a woman to teach or exercise authority over men in the church. Now again, did Paul say that because he hated women? No. No, if you read those passages carefully, you'll discover that Paul is simply appealing to this same abiding, God-ordained establishment of the different roles between men and women based on the creation and the fall. As Paul clarified back in 1 Corinthians 11, I think it's important to understand that man has been placed over women for a particular reason by God. Now, what is that reason? And probably more important is the question of why does a woman have such a built-in resentment to that arrangement? Well, it's all because of Genesis chapter 3. Remember in Genesis chapter 3, what is it that Eve is cursed with following her fall? She's cursed with pain in childbirth, and she's told by the Lord that her desire would be for her husband. I've said before, I'll say it again, that's not a good thing. That's not saying that she would desire him physically. That's not saying that she would desire him in some loving, emotionally connected way. That's saying that she would always vie for his place in the arrangement. She would always resent his headship, and she would always seek to usurp his role as the head and take that role on herself. This is part of God's curse following the fall. This is the way God ordained it to be. And you might be saying, well, I don't really like that. That's okay. I don't know what to say to you when you say, I don't like that, or I don't agree with that. Or that's just your interpretation. It's not. I assure you, the scriptures are full of these necessary demarcations and delineations between men and women. It's not just chromosomes that separate us. It's the Lord God Himself who has made us separate and distinct for His glory and for our good. What God meant by cursing Eve in that way was that, like it or not, agree with it or not, Adam would always be the head, not only just of his wife Eve, but of the entire human race. In Romans 5:12, we read where it's not Eve who is responsible for the fall of the entire civilization of mankind into sin. It's Adam's responsibility. Why? Because placed ahead of her in the pecking order of things, as God's creation ordinance, Adam was given responsibility to exercise responsible watch care over his wife, and he blew it. Right? She ate of the tree, and not only did she eat of it, she tempted him to eat of it, and he did. And by doing that, as the head of the human race, he plunged us all into original sin. Now, let me just say this. There are some men who, because they don't understand and apply God's word in terms of how they are to treat women, they give women every reason to resent them. You know, we're very quick to point out what Paul says in Ephesians 5 about the role of women. Wives, be submissive to your husbands. And we seemingly neglect the reality that God also calls us as husbands to love our wives as Christ loved the church. And again, I'll say categorically that I don't know a single woman alive who, if their husbands loved them as Christ loves his church, would resent for a moment their headship. Why do they resent the headship? Because we, as men, are by and large knuckleheads. We have somehow forgotten our own responsibility to women. We've forgotten what God's commands are to us, and we have suffered the consequences of that and are suffering the consequences of that. But again, that's a sermon, another sermon for another day, so I'm just going to leave that where it sits. As far as Paul's own attitude was toward women, it's quite clear that he had the utmost respect for them and saw the utmost usefulness for them in his ministry. Now, there's another kind of elephant in the middle of the room that we need to talk about, and that is that The word translated as servant here for Phoebe is the word diakonos. And there has been debate for time immemorial about whether or not women should serve in the role of deacons or deaconesses in the local church. Well, we need to understand that this word diakonos, translated as servant or in other places as service or servitude, this is a word used widely just to describe one's activity in the kingdom and cause of Christ. If you're serving the body in any way, you could be referred to as being among the diakonoi, small d. There are, however, certain individuals that are to be recognized in the body of Christ who bear a title known as deacon. And Scripture is fairly clear that this is a role reserved for the men in the congregation. Now, again, where do we get that idea? Well, first of all, you have to look at Acts chapter 6. In Acts chapter 6, you'll recall here we have the appointment of the first deacons in the local church. The church was having a problem where the apostles themselves were having to wait tables. They were having to ensure that the distribution among all the people was fair. There arose a dispute between the Hellenistic widows and the Jewish widows. Hellenistic widows were those who were of Jewish faith but of Greek descent. And the other Jewish women of natural Jewish descent, Hebrew descent, they were fighting among each other as to who was getting more of the distribution or how fair it was. And the disciples, the apostles decided early on, we can't be caught up in this quibbling. We need to do something about this. And so in Acts chapter 6, verse 2, we read this. So the 12 summoned the congregation of the disciples and said, "It is not desirable for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve tables. Therefore, brethren, select from among you seven men," anthropos, it's not gunai, it's not women, "separate for yourselves, select among you seven men, full of the Spirit and full of wisdom, whom we may put in charge of this task. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." The statement found approval with the whole congregation, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch. And these they brought before the apostles, and after praying, they laid their hands on them. Later on, as you well know, in 1 Timothy chapter 3, Titus 1, the apostle Paul goes to great length codifying the requirements for the diaconate proper. And in each place, it's clear that this is a role reserved exclusively for men. And so this is why they've chosen Bible translators. Most of them have chosen to use the word servant there instead of deacon or diakonos or deaconess, simply as to make that very clear that this was something that was reserved for the men. The official designation was reserved for the men. Now, there's something else going on here as well. I think to acknowledge her by title would have actually done a bit of damage to the service that she was performing. I would say this as well. I don't really necessarily like the fact that men are recognized by their titles as opposed to being recognized for what they do. We don't ever call our men Deacon Steve or Deacon Ian. That's kind of hard anyway. Deacon Ian, right? Or Deacon Paxton. You know, go ask Deacon Paxton. No, it's go ask Steve, go ask Ian, go ask Paxton. Why? Because we place far more importance on the thing that these men are recognized for doing as opposed to the title that goes with that. And these men know, what is the title of deacon? Servant. These are just men that are specifically selected from among us and acknowledged, recognized for the things that they do on behalf of the whole body. And they're kind of in charge of their own little swim lanes, and they get the lion's share of responsibility for things in their particular areas. But again, I think it's important that Paul's acknowledging Phoebe here for her service, for her willingness, and her usefulness even to himself. You'll notice that Paul attaches Phoebe to the church which is at Cenchrea. In verse 4, he speaks of all the churches, plural, of the Gentiles. In verse 5, he refers to the local church that was in Prisca and Aquila's house. Down in verse 16, he says, all the churches of Christ greet you. I've said before, Paul wrote letters to different churches. Paul knew the value of the local church. Paul knew that each local church was to be autonomous in their own right, with their own elders and their own leadership structure. The Lord himself in Revelation 2 and 3 walks among the seven lampstands, which are the seven churches in Asia Minor. Now, why do I keep making this big deal about churches as opposed to the church? Well, more and more, again, I see believers expressing their concerns about the church. You hear it more frequently than ever today. If you're on social media, there's people always talking about what's wrong with the church, what's going on in the church. And I'm inclined to ask every time, what church? Your church? The church is weak and effeminate. What, this church? If that's the case, we need to correct that, and we will. The church is overly concerned with this, that, or the other thing. This church? If that's true, then we'll deal with that. The reason the scriptures place such an emphasis on the ecclesia as the called out assembly of God's people in a particular location at a particular time is because the church universal has no importance except eschatologically. One day, God's elect will be gathered from the four corners of the earth and we'll be called together in one place, and then we will be the church triumphant. We will be the church glorified. We will be one church at that time. Now, in an ethereal way of thinking, we are still part of the one invisible church of God. We're all part of one called out people. There's only one called out people of God. But practically speaking, that means nothing. I've said before, I would resent very highly if the guy down the street from the Lutheran church were to show up on a Sunday and say, I'm a pastor. And I'm preaching this morning. What do you think my response would be? Well, you may be a pastor of your own church. Go back to your own church and preach to your heart's content, but you're not going to bring that here. Right? I mean, that's just the practical reality of the thing. And I think it's coming to bear here in Paul's greetings. He's greeting individuals from different churches. And it's very important that we acknowledge that. Much better that we serve where God has placed us. Can you imagine how chaotic it would be if I had to worry about my ministry to every other church in this city? Much less in this state? In the country? In the world? To whom do I bear responsibility as a pastor of this church? Who has been given under my watch care as an under-shepherd of the chief shepherd himself? To whom are you expected to minister? One another. Where? Here. In this church. Now, that doesn't mean that we don't pray for other churches. We don't pray for other people in other churches. It doesn't mean that we can't have close relationships with people in other churches. We do, in fact, have those things. And we enjoy those things. But again, there is a real reason that God designates that we serve within the body that He has placed us and gifted us and called us to serve in. And to the extent that every believer in every local church is intent on doing that, Christ will be honored and the saints will thrive. I think one of the reasons churches don't thrive as much as they possibly could is because there are so many eyeballs looking outward. There's so much concern placed on the status of this amorphous non-reality, at least in the present, this church at large. There's too much energy being placed on fixing their problems and fixing their ills. How about turning your gaze inward? How about utilizing your gifts for the equipping of the saints here in this place and the building up of this body to the glory of God and for your own edification? So there's Phoebe, known and loved by Paul for her faithful service to many, including himself. And I would say that Phoebe's ministry is emblematic of the same kind of ministry that you and I can have outside of these four walls. You can bless other people. You can teach other people. You can have ministries that extend beyond. You can support missionaries. You can send people out and so on and so forth. Again, don't get me wrong there, but our primary responsibility, which it was obvious that Phoebe's primary responsibility was to the church at Cenchrea, our primary responsibility is where God has placed us. So what about these greetings that Paul extends? He extends the first one in verses 3 to 5a. He says, "Greet Prisca and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus, who for my life risk their own necks, to whom not only do I give thanks, but also all the churches of the Gentiles. Also greet the church that is in their house." In case you're wondering, the name Prisca is actually the diminutive form of the more common name Priscilla. As remains the case today in the first century, shortened versions of names were often used as an expression of familiarity. You know, friends call people usually by their shortened names. My name is Timothy. Not many people call me Timothy, except when you call me wanting to extend my car warranty or offer me one last chance to sign up for health care. Most people call me Tim. If your name is Robert, chances are people call you Bob, right? If your name is Margaret, you're probably going to be called Peggy. A lot of people don't know that, but Peggy is short for Margaret. How do you get there? I don't know. By the way, Peggy, your name's not Margaret, is it? Okay, good. I was going to say, that doesn't work in all cases, so don't walk around calling Peggy Margaret, right? This particular couple is sometimes referred to as Priscilla and Aquila, and sometimes you'll see it in the reverse order, Aquila and Priscilla. Now, why the variation? Well, a lot of people believe that names were presented in a particular order given what the emphasis in the context is. For example, if Priscilla's doing more of a particular task than Aquila, her name comes first. If Aquila's doing more of a task than Priscilla, his name comes first. It's not necessarily a hierarchical thing. It's just a way of expressing to the reader who's doing the most under those particular circumstances. We really can't be sure otherwise why that sometimes happens. What we do know is that Paul met Priscilla and Aquila during his first visit to Corinth. And why were Priscilla and Aquila in Corinth? Well, in 49 AD, you'll recall that the Emperor Claudius decided that he would expel all the Jews from Rome. And as a result of this expulsion, many of the Jews ended up in places like Corinth, in places like Ephesus, places like Thessalonica, and places like Galatia. And so in this case, Paul's in Corinth, and he meets these two Jewish people who had been expelled by Claudius, and he meets them in Corinth. They were also tent makers, and so they would have been working with Paul in that particular trade. Paul worked that trade wherever he went, and so they also would have been involved in that particular trade, and that gave them ample opportunity to get to know each other and to share that common bond of Christ that they had. When Paul left Corinth for Ephesus, we know that they accompanied him there as well. Incidentally, it was while in Ephesus that Priscilla and Aquila encountered Apollos. And remember what Apollos' deal was. Apollos knew all about the baptism of John, but he didn't know anything about the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Somehow, Pentecost came and went, and Apollos was none the wiser. And so he's still going around telling people about the importance of the ritual cleansing known as the baptism of John. And they pulled him aside, right? And they explained to him more thoroughly the truth about such things. And so they were very instrumental in Apollos continuing to be a man mighty in word and deed. Once Emperor Claudius died, Priscilla and Aquila returned to Rome, and that's why Paul's greeting them here. He's saying, greet them. I know that they're there, and you can greet them on my behalf. And just how had Priscilla and Aquila risked their own necks for Paul? We don't know. We don't really know, except he gives them that distinction. They actually were willing to lay down their lives, if need be, for me and the cause of my ministry. What an important thing to note about someone. What a thing to be remembered by, being willing to lay down your life for your friends. In the last part of verse 5, Paul says, greet Epaphras, my beloved, who is the first convert to Christ from Asia. Now, what do we know about that? Well, we don't know a whole lot. We do know that Asia, whenever Paul mentions Asia, he's generally referring to the area around Ephesus. And so this was probably one of the first, or the first convert in Ephesus. Next, Paul writes in verse 6, greet Mary, who has worked hard for you. Mary who? We don't know. Mary's a very common name during this particular period, and especially in the places where Paul visited. So we have no idea. What's especially noteworthy about this particular greeting, though, is the uniqueness of the work that Mary had accomplished to the benefit of the Roman Christians. Paul said she worked hard for them. Now, you might expect, if you're kind of a Greek nerd like myself, you might expect to translate the word ergon, which means to work. This is not the word Paul uses, though. Paul uses the word kapiao. We get our common understanding of the helicopter. The word kapiao is often translated as chopping, as in chopping wood feverishly so as to cut a log in half. A helicopter, in case you're wondering, is said to be that which in a heliocentric way chops the air into submission. So it's a helio kapiao, if you will. So in using this word, though, Paul's telling us something really important about the kind and quality of work that Mary did. He's saying, not only did she work on your behalf, she worked tirelessly. She worked to the point of exhaustion for you. Now think about your own ministry to the body of Christ. Can it be said of anyone in this place that we have been working to the point of exhaustion for the kingdom and cause of Christ in this place? Think about your service to one another over the last, 30 days. Have you worked tirelessly in any respect for anyone or everyone in this body? I think that's particularly indicting. I myself am taken aback. I mean, it's my job to work fairly tirelessly to bring the word every week, three times a week. But even doing that, is there more that I could do in terms of pouring myself out for you in this tireless fashion? I believe if we're being honest with ourselves, we have to admit that we're not doing that. And at the same time, we have to admit that if we were doing that, how much more effective would this body be in promoting the kingdom and cause of Christ? It's a good question. Next, in verse 7, Paul extends his greetings to Andronicus and Eunice, his kinsmen and fellow prisoners. Scholars have long speculated as to whether the name Eunice is male or female. We just don't know. It can go either way. And so they have speculated that this is either a couple of men who were Paul's companions while imprisoned, or it could be a husband and wife. They could be a family unit who was also imprisoned with the Apostle Paul. Paul does go on to say, though, that whoever they were outstanding among the apostles and were in Christ before him. Now, we can understand that last part easily enough. They were in Christ before him, meaning they had come to know the Lord Jesus Christ prior to his own encounter with the Lord on the road to Damascus in Acts chapter 9. But they were older in the faith. But what does it mean when he says they were outstanding among the apostles? Were they apostles? Not necessarily. Probably not. MacArthur's helpful here. He says this phrase could have one of several meanings. It obviously does not refer to the office of apostle. The term itself means simply sent ones, and in that sense refers to any believer whom the Lord sends forth in ministry. It seems likely that the meaning here is that Andronicus and Eunice performed outstanding service in the Lord's work while working among and possibly under some of the ordained apostles, such as Paul and Peter. That interpretation is supported by Paul's remark that those two believers were in Christ before me, that is, were converted to Christ before he was. At the time of Paul's conversion, most converts were still living in or near Jerusalem, where several of the 12 were leaders of the church. If therefore Paul's two kinsmen were converted before he was, it's likely that they lived in Jerusalem and performed their outstanding service among the apostles in that city. And again, that's plausible. Outstanding among the apostles can very well mean they were outstanding in their service to the apostles. We need not make more of them than what we're allowed to make. You would expect that if they were big A apostles, there would be other mentions of them throughout Scripture. There's not. In fact, throughout the annals of early church history, there's no other references to them. So really, they were just among Paul's companions. They had shared a jail cell at some point, obviously. And they had done great things as they labored among the apostles, whether that be himself or himself and Peter or any of the others. Well, moving on to verse 8, Paul next extends his greetings to one simply known as Ampliatus, my beloved in the Lord. Some of your translations may have Amplius, same person. But who is he exactly? We don't know. We just don't know who he is. We do know, though, that by using this designation as his beloved, we know that Ampliatus was someone that Paul cared very deeply for. Given the Latin origin of his name, there are a lot of scholars who believe that since this was also a name that was frequently given to slaves in order to exert ownership over them, Amplius or Ampliatus, they were often given that name. There's a lot of scholars who believe that this man might have been in the same category as Epaphras. And you'll remember that when Paul writes to Philemon on behalf of Epaphras, Epaphras is a runaway slave. And Paul's saying, hey, receive him back just like you would receive me back. For he's done great service to me. I've come to love him very much. It seems as though Paul had a great affinity in his heart for those who had been enslaved at various times. This could be the case here, although we don't really know for sure. Again, we do know, though, that he was greatly loved by Paul. Paul's next greeting in verse 9 is extended to two other equally mysterious individuals named Urbanus and Stachys. Again, nothing more is known about either of them. And the same thing's true of the remainder of those greeted by the Apostle Paul. Since we don't know anything about them, just suffice it to say that we do know their names, Apelles, those in the household of Aristobulus, Herodion, those in the household of Narcissus, Tryphena and Tryphosa, which means tiny and delicate. take that for what it is, Persis, Rufus and his mother, who at the time had obviously assumed a motherly role for Paul himself, Asyncritus, Phlegon, Hermes, Patrobus, Hermas, and the brethren with them, Philologus and Julia, Nereus and his sister, and Olympus, and all the saints who were with them. Now, there is a name that you might recognize here if you're particularly up to speed on your Gospels, and that's the name Rufus. Remember hearing that name before? Where is that name mentioned? Well, it's mentioned over in Mark chapter 15, verse 21. There was a man of Cyrene named Simon who was enlisted with the responsibility of carrying Jesus' cross down the Via Dolorosa to Golgotha. Simon was just on the spot, just an innocent bystander who was called into service. And we're told in that passage, oddly, and this is very strange, but we're told that this simple bystander named Simon of Cyrene, we're told that he had two sons named Alexander and Rufus. Have you ever wondered why a man like Simon of Cyrene, basically unimportant in the overall working of things, just mentioned by happenstance as the one enlisted to help Jesus carry his cross, you ever wondered why his sons would be named? That seems really odd, doesn't it? Well, it does until we realize that the Gospel of Mark was probably written in Rome. Now, why would that make a difference? Well, there are some people who believe that the Gospel of Mark includes Rufus's name for no other reason than to connect him with the Rufus mentioned here in Paul's letter some 10 years earlier, who was now part of the Church of Rome. Here we have Rufus. Yep, probably the same Rufus whose dad helped Jesus carry his cross, who's now among the saints in Rome. Of course, we can't be 100% sure that the two men are the same, but it does make a fascinating thought, doesn't it? To think that this might be the same person whose dad was so blessed to have that opportunity to help carry Christ's cross. Now, you might be thinking at this point, okay, so Paul extends his greetings to a bunch of people he knew in Rome. What's the big deal? What's going on here that is so important? I read that statement from William Newell, who said that those who neglect this chapter do so at their own expense, that it's a very important thing for us to consider. Why might that be? Well, let me read you something that Ligon Duncan pointed out here that I think is really helpful. He said, in Romans 14 and 15, Paul talked about what it meant to be the body of Christ, the family of God. In Romans 16, he shows us that these Christians were living that out. He wasn't just talking about it in theory or in the abstract. They were living it out. They were ministering to one another. They were loving one another. They were greeting one another. They were caring for one another. They were in deep and significant and distinctively gospel and Christian relationships with one another. If we learn nothing else from this list of greetings, my prayer is that we would at the very least learn the value of genuine, loving, and caring relationships among the saints. I mean, just listen to the way Paul describes these individuals. How would you describe each other? I mean, do certain adjectives, except the negative ones, do certain positive adjectives even come to mind when you think of your brothers and sisters in this place? Are there people in this church who are so important, so integral to your own personal growth and development in Christ that you would lavish upon them the same sorts of accolades, the same kind of praise, the same kind of fondness? If Paul were to write a similar letter to Grace Baptist Church, having gotten to know and love each of us, what would you be known for? Don't worry about what everybody else might be known for. What would you be known for? It's a good question. Would you be known as a helper of many? Would you be remembered as one who risked your own neck for others? Would Paul recall your having labored to the point of exhaustion in the kingdom and cause of Christ? Would he even know your name at all? In Paul's opinion, the authenticity and veracity of one's claim to being a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ was determined largely by how diligently, selflessly, and lovingly they served the body of Christ. In other words, don't just be a hearer of the Word of God, be a doer of the Word of God. And what does doing the Word of God mean? It means, first and foremost, serving those in the body in which God has placed you. It means loving one another, caring for one another, being concerned for one another's well-being. When they're not among us, for whatever providential reason, reaching out to them, expressing your paranoia that they might be on the edge and about to leave us, but expressing your heartfelt desire that they return. Sadly, and again, I don't mean to step on toes unnecessarily, but sadly, even in this place, I've been in casual conversation with different people, and I've said, oh, and by the way, before you go, don't forget to pray for so-and-so. I'm talking to long-term members about other long-term members, and I'm horrified to report that in many cases, I get a blank look, or somebody says, who are they exactly? If you've been a member here for any appreciable length of time, there shouldn't be anyone here who's been here for an appreciable amount of time that you don't know. How can you love me if you don't know me? How can you pray for me if you don't actually care for me? Oh, now you're going from preaching to meddling. You're stepping on toes here. No, not necessarily. Folks, this is Christianity 101. We're about to, after we finish Romans, Lord willing, we're going to go to 2 Thessalonians. You remember years ago I did 1 Thessalonians and didn't want to move on to 2 Thessalonians because it's so much like 1 Thessalonians. But 2 Thessalonians, you talk about getting your toes stepped on. The Thessalonians were a group of individuals who were routinely applauded by the Apostle Paul and others as having changed the entire world for Christ. What are we doing? You know, in Paul's day, given the likelihood of persecution at every turn, there were very few who would have engaged in the kind of casual Christianity that's so common in many churches today. Those united in the common bond of Christ simply didn't tolerate each other. They didn't behave ambivalently toward one another. They genuinely loved and cared for one another. They invested in one another. They were willing to lay down their lives for one another. And one of the best indications of the kind of love that believers in the early church cultivated and maintained for one another can be seen in Paul's exhortation here in verse 16 of our text. Something that would horrify most of us. He says, greet one another with a holy kiss. What? Some of you get nervous when I even try to hug you. Don't be coming at me with your lips, though. No. But this was a common thing. And it wasn't sensual. It wasn't sexual. I remember, again, when we went to Romania for the first time, we got to Romania, I get out of the car, I'm preaching that morning to a bunch of people who have never met me before, and I get out of the car and I make my way up the church steps, and I was kissed by no fewer than 20 men. I'm talking the big, burly bricklayer who comes up to me and grabs my face in his hand and just plants a wet one on each side of my face. By the time I got to the top step, my jowls were just soaking wet. And guess what? I loved every minute of it. Why? Because It was their way of expressing their profound love. And it was like a love fest. They weren't just doing that to me because I was a visitor. Everybody that showed up in church, it was like all you heard was, mwah, 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 mwah. And it was a really beautiful thing to behold. Now think about the people in Romania at that time. They'd just endured the worst that communism had to offer. They had just witnessed the killing of their leader, Nicolae Ceaușescu, at the hands of the army. He and his wife were killed on the steps of the government building there in Romania. And people were coming out from this oppressive reign, and they were seeing missionaries flood into the country. And there was a joy. There was a palpable expression of faith, whereas in centuries before they weren't able to exhibit that. And now all the yokes have been removed, and they're just loving Jesus, and they're loving one another, and they're loving you if you come to visit them. And here I am coming right out of the Air Force guarding the Fulda Gap in Germany so that these dirty commies don't make their way over to us in the West. And I'm paranoid and I'm suspicious at every turn. And I get there expecting people to want to kill me. Well, that was true at the border. I have stories about that. But once we get into the interior, nothing but the love of Christ. It's the kind of love that Paul's saying should be expressed with the holy kiss. And it's not just here. He said the same thing in 1 Corinthians 16:20, 2 Corinthians 13:12, 1 Thessalonians 5:26. He says, greet one another with a holy kiss. Peter even expressed the same thing in 1 Peter 5:14. Greet one another with a kiss of love. Now, let me just put your minds at ease. We're not going to change the Constitution. We're not going to start insisting that we greet one another with a holy kiss. The train has left the station. We don't do that, right? But I am suggesting, though, that we can and should do a much better job of demonstrating our love for one another. Beloved, if Christ so loved us, should we not love one another? If in our salvation Christ has shed abroad the love in both quantity and quality, the love that he has for us, should that not bleed over onto each other? Our love should be so palpable that there shouldn't be any need for individual expressions of it. It should just be part of our warp and woof, whatever that means. John, did you figure out what that means? One part of the fabric goes this way and the other. But it should be the very fabric of who we are. We should be a people who are known. Isn't this what Christ said? They'll know you're my disciples if you have love for one another. And yet, looking at Christendom from afar, what are they more likely to see in any given church? Disunity, infighting, backbiting, gossip, slander. That should not be true of us. Listen to Newell again. He said, the simplicity and warmth of early Christian devotion cannot be brushed aside as an Orientalism by the colder hearts and more formal and reserved manners of our day. Behold how these Christians love one another was the constant remark in the early days. Can you imagine if people ask you, where do you go to church? I go to Grace Baptist Church in San Antonio. And they said, oh, that's the church where you love each other so much. Can you even fathom what that would be like? The word beloved is used four times by Paul in these few verses. Newell says, would it not be wonderful in our eyes to come upon some community today where the saints were all one? loving one another and thus fulfilling our Lord's great prayer in John 17. Surely the world has much to stumble at in our divisions and lack of tenderness one toward another. As I thought about this, I was automatically drawn to Paul's leaving the Ephesian elders in Acts chapter 20. Remember what that was like? And before I mention that, I want you to think to when people have left us. You know, people have asked me, you know, of late, you know, when people, why does it bother you so much when people leave? It bothers me so much because I love them so much. Not for some self-serving methodology here. I don't want to keep you here because I've got my talons in you and you belong here and it's just like a marriage and you should be just as faithful to us as you are to your own spouse and all that nonsense. It's not nonsense in the big picture of things, but you get where I'm not going to hold you or your conscience to something that you're not actually feeling yourself. But as for me, I believe that the love I have for others is a great compulsion to want to keep them around. Now think about when people do leave, and they have. What's our response? Generally, we have our meal down in the fellowship hall. It's their last Sunday, and we all kind of stand by and say, "See ya. Wouldn't want to be ya. Bon voyage. Been nice knowing you." I think there's something missing in that response. Don't you? Now think about when Paul's leaving the Ephesian elders behind and he tells them, "You're never going to see my face again." Which is likely the case when people leave us. They say, "Oh, we'll be back to visit." They never do. They never do. But Paul tells them that following his departure, he's not going to see them again. And look what happens down in verses 36 through 38, Acts chapter 20. When he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all. And they began to weep aloud and embraced Paul and repeatedly kissed him, grieving especially over the word which he had spoken, that they would not see his face again, and they were accompanying him to the ship. Would that we would all have this same kind of love. And again, I'm not asking for professional mourners. You know, in the Middle East today, they'll actually hire people who will come out and play the part of the mourner. And they'll wail. You know, why do they need to be hired? Because this kind of love is so rare. Think about that. People have to hire people to come to the funerals of their loved ones because they didn't love them enough to wail about their passing. And yet we have this wonderful example of this kind of love. This kind of love that would cause us to lay down our lives if need be for one another. The kind of love with which Christ has loved us and enabled us to love one another. My prayer is that we would all begin to seek this kind of love. That we would all, having gained this kind of love for each other, we'd begin to cultivate and perfect this kind of love. What kind of love is this? Well, the easiest place to start would be Paul's words in 1 Corinthians 13, 1 through 4. Remember what he wrote there? Love is patient. And I've told you before, from the jump here, we have a problem, don't we? I say love is patient, and most of us are like, "Oh, I'm certainly not loving in that kind of way." Love is kind. It's not jealous. Love does not brag and is not arrogant, does not act unbecomingly. It does not seek its own. It's not provoked. It doesn't take into account a wrong suffered. Does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. Paul's enthusiastic greetings to his brothers and sisters in Rome were predicated on this kind of shared love. Do you love like this? If not, why not? That's the question I want rattling around in your brain in the days to come. If you're not loving like this, why not? Is there something about you that needs to be addressed? Is there something about your brother or sister that is creating an impasse or an obstacle to your being able to love them? Then, according to Matthew 18, work that out with them. I pray that all of us would consider these things in the coming days and ask God, God, give me the same love for my brothers and sisters that Christ has for me. Well, from what follows, although the Roman church was, for the most part, enjoying a season of unity, peace, and love, it's obvious that there were nonetheless still some unseemly elements who were bent on disrupting the calm. And Lord willing, we'll be looking at that particular concern in our next time together.